Amen. What a powerful name. Feel free to be seated. I'll say good morning. It's good to be back together, isn't it? We were going through the book of 1 Samuel last fall, and I'd like to take us back there this morning. We're going to go to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel 8 is one of the real turning point chapters in the Bible. It's the part wherever Israel asks for a king. Their request for a king, or they say, it's time. Give us a king, it's time, we're ready. There are moments in history, even if you think just secularly, or our own national calendar, there are moments in history where if you don't know any of the background, you don't know any of the lay of the land historically, you might look at what took place and say, where did that come from? It just kind of popped up out of nowhere. But if you know anything of the background and context, you realize this thing actually didn't appear out of nowhere, rather this was years in the making. There's a whole lot of building and developing to get us to this point. And that's exactly what happens with Israel's request for a king. So what I want us to do is to unpack this passage today in relation to, you think of the metaphor of cooking, specifically of boiling water. So if you're going to cook, you're going to boil vegetables or pasta or anything like that, you bring it to the boil and then you wait till it's done, you get it just right. And I actually have loads of experience with this, getting pasta just exactly right. I have lots and lots of experience with that. Hamburger Helper got me through an awful lot of meals. Summers whenever I was in college, you got to get to that al dente, just right moment. But if you think about what happens more seriously with boiling or cooking, it looks like all the action happens at that boiling point, right? That's where the bubbles rise to the surface and everything takes off. But of course, you never just turn the stovetop on and it starts to boil. There's the waiting. There's the building. By the time it starts to boil, you've already been applying heat for an awful long period of time. And then even after that turning point, the moment where the boiling starts, it's not like your food is just done all at once, but rather you have to wait. There's still more time. And all of that is going to be very helpful for us as we think about and unpack Israel's saying here, it's time for a king. So let's read, let's listen. 1 Samuel chapter 8, and I'm actually going to take us through the first verse and a half or so of chapter 9 as well. When Samuel became old, and we speculate this is about 30 years after the events of chapter 7, so that incredible victory God gives through the thunderstorm, through Samuel, roughly 30 years later, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. That's the extreme south of the country. It's beyond the circuit that Samuel had. They were judges in Beersheba, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice, much like Eli's sons had done. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall rule over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men, your sons, and your donkeys, put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city. Go home. Wait." Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul. This is the word of the Lord. First, what are they doing? Where did this come from? If we read 1 Samuel in isolation, and especially if we read 1 Samuel 7 and 8 in isolation, it's easy to take the approach that this was an entirely irrational thing for them to do. And there was just no good in it whatsoever. Samuel's been a hero to this point. He's displeased. God himself says they are rejecting him. That's not good. And of course, there are ways in which they were wrong here. This is where many of our common lessons come from with this chapter. You hear it ever taught or preached, usually the lesson will be something along the lines of how you shouldn't want to be like the surrounding culture. Or be careful what you ask for. You just might get it lessons. Or principles for proper leadership or proper leadership transition. And if you don't do them, you may well get a Saul on your hands. And those lessons all have their place here. The problem is that's just too narrow of a slice. It's not the whole picture. The problem is, if you know any of the surrounding context, any of the buildup, you see Israel did need a king. It was good for them to have a king, even that God intended all along for them to have a king. I'll show you that for three different reasons. Here's the first. Samuel is the ninth book of the Bible. It's ninth book. You got the first five. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, ninth. But you know it's the eighth book in the Hebrew Bible. Ruth doesn't occur until later with the wisdom section. So in the Hebrew Bible, 1 Samuel comes right after Judges. Pentateuch, Joshua, Judges, Samuel. And the significance of that is this. The whole time you go through the book of Judges, there's this cycle. People are in distress, cry out to God for help. He raises up a deliverer. That judge, savior, deliverer, rescues them, gives victory. And as long as he's alive, things are fine. The minute he dies, everything falls to pieces again. They get in distress. They call out to the Lord, repeat. Over and over the whole way through the book of Judges. Things get progressively worse until eventually you get to the last several chapters of the book of the Bible, and recognizing this lack of continuity of leadership, this lack of stability, the author of Judges gives us this refrain four different times. Judges 17:6, first verse of 18, first verse of 19, very last verse of the book, 21:25. Four different times the author of Judges says, "In those days, Israel had no king." And it's clearly meant as a bad thing. It's clearly saying they needed a king. In those chapters, 17 through 21, Judges 17 and onward are some of the most horrific stories you'll come across in the Bible. The stories pastors don't like to preach because they're hard. They make us uncomfortable. And as you read through those horrific events, the explanation that is given is these things were happening because they didn't have the stable, continuous godly leadership that they needed. Think about how God had been working with his people to this point. Say it's the eighth book of the Hebrew Bible. What do you have so far? Genesis through Deuteronomy. Genesis, he's meeting with Adam and Eve in the garden, paradise. After the fall, he meets with the patriarchs one-on-one. From Exodus to Deuteronomy, you've got two things in essence. You've got the presence of God in the tabernacle, the tent, and you've got a godly leader, Moses. Not perfect, but more or less godly, leading them in the right way. When you near the end of Deuteronomy, what's about to happen? Moses is getting old. He's about to die. There's this question of who will carry the mantle of leadership after he's gone. And so Moses is giving words of preparation, and then you turn to Joshua, and Joshua opens after the death of Moses. And God says, I will be with Joshua in the exact same way I was with him. I will lead you through him. What happens through the book of Joshua? By the end, Joshua is getting old, and he's about to die. You turn the page to Judges. Judges begins after the death of Joshua. It's very, very similar to what had taken place earlier. And so you're expecting God's going to appoint another leader and say, I'll be with him in the exact same way I was with the prior two. But in Judges, as I say it, that doesn't happen. Instead, you get to this cycle. You get a leader, things are good for a while, he dies, everything falls apart again, over and over and over again. So that by the time you get to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5, where the people of Israel say, you are getting old. You see, it's not just a modern company wanting to downsize or get more efficient or somebody's more at the times or anything like that. No, they're saying, we realize where we're at in the cycle and we don't want that to happen again. We don't want things to fall apart again. Give us a king. Give us the stable leadership, the godly leadership that we clearly are after. These things, a request like this, never just pops up out of nowhere. That's the first reason, the pattern through Judges. Here's a second. Do you know that God had prophesied, had promised through his prophets from almost the very beginning that he would give his people Israel a king? Deuteronomy 17. When you read through the book of Deuteronomy and Deuteronomy's preparation for what will come next, Deuteronomy 17 are instructions for what the future king should do. God had anticipated this day. He's giving them preparation for it. Numbers 24, even more positively. Numbers 24 is one of the prophecies from Balaam. You remember Balaam. He's the talking donkey guy, right? He gives all these prophecies, and one of the prophecies, that sort of the climax of the different things God has him say, is God has Balaam say, I see a star coming out of Jacob, a ruler, a scepter. That's kingly language, right? Who has a scepter? A king. He says, I see a scepter rising out of Israel, then saying, I see him, but not now. Not yet, but later he will come. And all the tone is that when he comes, he will be the glory and grandeur of Israel. It will be a good thing when Israel gets a king. Numbers, Deuteronomy, go back earlier. Genesis 49. Do you remember when Jacob is blessing his sons? And he's going down through and he's giving words of prophecy over each of his 12 sons. You get to Genesis 49, you know what he says about Judah? You remember one of the things? He says, the scepter will not depart from Judah. All right, Judges, it's a good thing. They need a king. Whole way through, God had prophesied, it's going to be your glory when you get a king. Here's the third reason why I say it's more nuanced, more complicated than just reading as flatly bad, bad requests coming out of nowhere. Here's the third reason. This isn't just the broader biblical storyline. This is also the case just within the book of 1 Samuel. If you read just within 1 Samuel, you remember back to last May, and I realize I'm stretching you when I say that. But if you remember back to last May, we did the story of Hannah. And part of the reason why we spent so much time on Hannah, and in a different world, we would have done these consecutively, one chapter after another. We had other things to cover, and that's okay. So here we are, but one of the reasons why we spent so much time on Hannah is because you know Hannah's story in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2 are given as a frame around which to understand the broader story of the nation of Israel. She is given as a mirror. They're mirror images of each other. She, the more local individual story, is given as a mirror within which for us to see and rightly discern what's going on in the nation as a whole. So, what was happening with the story of Hannah? Do you remember? In Hannah, you have a woman who has a husband. She does. She has a husband. Yet she is distressed because she has no child. And her rival has many. And her rival keeps provoking and agitating her so that she cries out of her distress to God to have one. A child, a son. Give me one, please. Her husband says to her, "Shouldn't I be enough for you? You got me." So she is initially denied, but because of the earnestness of her cry and her persistence and the seriousness of her condition out of which she cries, she is eventually heard and given what she has asked for. Now, does that sound familiar at all to what we just read? Change a few details, and that's the story of Israel right here. What's going on with Israel? Israel has no king, and they desperately want one, need one, and their rivals have many, the Philistines here. The Philistines have five kings, not just one, and they are continually provoking and oppressing the Israelites with these kings. All those battles we read about in chapters 4 through 7 last fall, their husband, God, whom they have, should be enough for them in a sense. So they are initially rebuffed by the priest, God's representative, but because of the severity of their distress and the persistence and sincerity of their cry, they are eventually heard and given what they have asked for. And the irony, of course, is virtually every commentator, preacher, and pastor you will find reads and interprets the story of Hannah positively. Even heroically, she's a model for us. Do what she did. Pray like that. And then every single one of those same commentators, preachers, and pastors get to 1 Samuel chapter 8, which is meant to be the mirror image of what she just did, and say, "Oh, this is flatly negative. Don't do this. This is wrong." I'm not saying they were perfectly in the clear. We'll get to that in just a second. But you see, this is far more nuanced, complicated, even complex than we typically realize it. It was good. As much as it was good for Hannah to ask, right for Hannah to ask for a son, that's how we're meant to read and interpret. That's the light we're meant to understand the story of Israel to this point. And if you think all of that is maybe just coincidences, maybe just pushing a few details together, maybe that's not really the intent. Back in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2, this is just fun. You can't make this up. In 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2, do you know the word that is used for Hannah's request, this petition that she has asked of the Lord, and when it talks about her being given what she has asked for, do you know the word that is used? The word is Saul. Shaul in Hebrew. She has made this petition out of her great distress and later arrivals, and she is finally last given Saul, what she has asked for. Israel asks for a king. We won't be denied. Okay, every man go home. And there's a man. And they are given Saul. Not saying Israel is perfectly in the clear, but there's build up here. By the time you get to the water boiling, the moment of change, heat has already been applied for an awfully long time. God was doing something building this point. And yet, if you know how to read, you're saying, "Now, wait a minute. Come on. The text plainly says this was a bad thing. They were wrong. They shouldn't have done it. Don't push it too far." They were rejecting Samuel. They were rejecting God. And God is warning them, if you do this, this is what's going to happen, because what you are doing is not right. It's bad. So maybe, just maybe, Pastor, in all of your wonderfully insightful readings, maybe you're just trying to be a little too clever here today. Wait just a minute. And that's fair. There's a lot of truth in that. they were wrong, weren't they? They did go about this the wrong way. In this boiling point moment, they were rejecting God. They were wrong. And this is where two of the most profound lessons for us come from the whole affair. Two. As with any heating process, all the action comes at the surface. So let's zoom in for a moment at two of these amazing theological lessons that rise to the fore in this turning point of their request. Two lessons. I'll spend more time on the first one. I'm saying it was God's intent all along to give them a messianic king, that it was good for them to have a king and they needed one. And yet they were wrong in asking for a king in the way they asked for a king. Verse 7. It's not you they've rejected, but they've rejected me. Verse 5b, the root of their request had been, now appoint for us a king to judge us. And this is maybe the key to the whole chapter. To judge or lead us like all the nations. We want a king to be like them. And that is repeated again in verses 19 and 20. Right thing that God had ordained. They were wrong in what they were doing and how they went about it. How can that be? How do you hold those together? And strange as it may seem to us in our natural selves, that is a truth that I believe runs through every page of the Bible. God does not just work his sovereign purposes in spite of human sin, but precisely through human sin. Human sinning, human sinners. I'll give you an example. I think one example will suffice. When the kingship is passed to David, next generation, you have the question of succession, right? David has lots of sons. Which one of them will be king? Is it Amnon? No, thankfully. Is it Absalom? No. Is it Adonijah? No. It's none of the oldest sons. Who's king out of all of David's sons? Solomon. Solomon's not till way down the list, according to age. Where did Solomon come from? You know the story. Adultery and murder. Son of the initial adulterous union, taken in death. Solomon is given later. His mother was Bathsheba. He becomes king. My question for you right now is, at what moment did God know, even did God ordain, that Solomon was going to be the king? Was it after he was born? Did God change his mind? Even was it after David and Bathsheba did what they did? Did God change his mind then? Or did God know and had God ordained that all along? The answer is the latter if you believe in the God of the Bible. Think what that means. Even when she's married to another man, God had ordained to, doesn't mean he condones sin, right? We're not saying that. Doesn't mean your sin doesn't matter. There are consequences that David and Bathsheba faced for what they did, but it means God had ordained to bring about his sovereign purposes for Israel and for the world through human sinning. Now, do you have any idea the peace and rest that can give you? Again, I'm not saying make light of sin. Read Romans 6. Read Romans 3. The grace that keeps you in spite of your sin is the very same grace that changes you so you no longer want to sin. A God who will keep me even when I'm unfaithful to him. I don't want to do anything that will experientially, relationally separate me from him. So learn to hate sin and all the consequences that it brings into your life. But when you sin, not if, but when you sin, know if you are in Christ the King, even your sin cannot separate you from God's love and purpose for you and your life. It cannot. 1 Samuel 8 and 9, the whole way through the Bible. His grace, his mercy, his sovereignty is greater than your and my rejecting of him. And it's only knowing a God that great and that powerful that will give you the kind of heart that says, I don't want anything to do with this stuff that will separate me from him. You know a God who loves you that much, you'll do everything you can to be as close to him as possible. You'll live with him. We're saved not by law, but we are saved to law, because that's how the relationship works. Now they say, and I imagine, and I invite you to imagine this with me here right now, they say, give us a king to be like all the other nations. I imagine what would it have been like if they had said, oh God, give us a king to keep us different from all the other nations. What if they had said, oh God, because you are our number one priority and you are our true and rightful king and ruler and sovereign, and we want to be as close to you and respectful of you and worshipful of you as possible, and we have come to realize that if we don't have the right human leader right in front of us, we're going to stray from that. So in order to keep us in covenant faithfulness, would you give us a king to keep us close to you because you're over everything, and so that we don't become like all the other nations? If they had said that, how differently would this have all played out? But instead, they ask with wrong motives. And so they get this promise and later the reality of a king who, because they had idolized him, would be a king who takes everything from them, who takes their sons and their daughters. When it talks about him making their daughters bakers, we thought, that's not that big of a deal. We don't know for sure, but it seems like baking may have been a euphemism or an idiom for a harem. Think about what Amnon had started his advances on Tamar. Job 31:10, the two are sort of conflated. He's going to take your sons, your daughters, your property, your animals. Think about, what's the significance of the tithe? A 10% tax. What's the significance? You see, the importance of it is not just that everywhere in the ancient world a tax as high as 10% was thought to be exorbitant. No government should tax you that high. The point is not just that, it's the significance of the comparison. What's the significance of the tenth, the tithe, the whole way through the Old Testament? The tithe is God's tax. It's a portion that belongs to him. By claiming that, this king is stepping into the place of God himself, ultimately leading them only to slavery again, as with Exodus and Egypt. Someone has said it was not wrong that they wanted a king. It was wrong what they wanted in a king. What they wanted a king for. It was wrong. And yet through it all, God was working his sovereignly ordained purposes that he had planned and prophesied from the very beginning. Hate sin. Understand the consequences it will always work in your life and in your experienced relationship with him. And yet trust. Have peace and rest and security that if you are in Christ, even your sin cannot separate you from him. Be changed by that grace so you don't do it anymore. All right, now, that's the first lesson in this request. Here's the second. And I'll have to do this one more briefly. They say over and over, in essence, the time has come. It's here. It's now. Give us a king. We won't take no for an answer. They're ready. Time is now. It's come. And God agrees. God assents. He does give them a king. They say it's now, and he says, okay. And yet, if you notice, there's all this delay, isn't there? I mean, the end of the chapter is really anticlimactic. Give us a king. We'll take no for an answer. Okay. Go home. they don't have anything. Yes. And they still don't have Saul. We don't know how much time there was between 8:22 and 9 verse 1. There's delay before they get Saul. Even by the time they get Saul, there's delay between him and David, the real king, right? The true king that they need. Though even there, all these warnings that are given in the middle part of this chapter about all the horrible things the king will do, you know, the reign that those things are first and most fully realized in is not the reign of Saul, but actually the reign of David and his son Solomon. They're the ones who do conscription, right? So who are the good guys in the Old Testament? But there's delay between Saul and David, and even by the time you get to David, as I say, they're doing oppression themselves of the people. By the time you get to David, there will be 1,000 years, give or take, until God gives the true king they need. Do you have any idea how often God does things this way? Just two very quick examples here. Adam and Eve. Eve had been told, the serpent who messed things up, the day's going to come where your offspring, a seed coming from your body, a son that you have, will crush his head. And when you read the beginning of Genesis 4, there is triumph, victory in Eve's voice as she says, with the help of the Lord, here he is. I've given birth to a son. It's now. A son coming from your body will smite the one who did this to you. I've got a son. I think she thought Cain was the long-awaited serpent crusher. I really do. She was only off by a few millennia. I mean, imagine what her mind would have been thinking if she'd been told everything from the beginning. You're going to have a son, first generation. Yes, however many thousand years later. Jeremiah 29:11, second example. Jeremiah 29:11, the verse we all know, we all love, even if you don't know the reference. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. You don't have to raise your hand if you've ever claimed that verse for a situation in your life. We love that verse. You know the verse, right? I think it's right before it. You read it in context. You know what Jeremiah said just shortly before that? You know what he said? 70 years are decreed before I'm finished, before my purposes with Babylon are finished. 70 years. People didn't live that long back then. They're all going to die before 29:11 gets realized experientially. Even beyond 70, it's going to be 500 years, give or take, before the truer fulfillment that that prophecy was pointing to happened. Nobody's living. Ain't nobody living 500 years. Do you take this perspective in your life? You have some hard situation you're facing. You claim a promise. You find a promise in the Bible, something you can cling to, hope that you can have. And do you take the long view with it? Do you consciously tell yourself, this promise will absolutely come true. It is eternally without question. He will do this in my life, and he will probably, I don't know for sure, but if scriptural patterns mean anything, he will probably do this in my life on a far longer time frame than I would choose if I were the one doing it. And he's probably going to bring it about through far more suffering and pain and hardship than I would like right now. And he's going to give me just enough moments of glimpsing and hoping to keep me trusting and believing along the way and keep me moving forward. But it's likely not going to get realized until sometime way in the future, though its eternal value is without contestation. Do you say that to yourself? Or do you find the verse and pray it and then get mad when by Tuesday it's not fixed? Speaking to myself as much as anybody. You get a picture of the biblical view. It's time, right? It's time. God gives a king. Yes, you're right. Go home. And 1,000 years later, you'll get the one you want. The one you need. See, when you bring that pasta to the moment of boil, There's a whole lot of buildup by the time the water starts bubbling, and even there, it's not like it's done right off the bat, but there's all kinds of further transformational change that is yet to happen until that moment where you can say, it is finished. It's done. It's ready. You let things simmer. And I think that's true whether you're talking your hamburger helper or your soul, much less the history of the world. You let things simmer till it's done. Which brings us to three. Simmering until finished. was it good or bad for Israel to ask for a king? Was it right or wrong? Yep. And we see here the biblical pattern of, okay, yes, time is now, 1,000 years later. That's the time frame often. It's in that context that I believe we should read the words of Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, where Paul writes, but when the time had fully come, or when the fullness of time had come, when it was complete, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons when the time had fully come, not just the beginnings that we saw in the Old Testament. And I believe that's the context in which we should read the words of Jesus in Mark 1:15. As Jesus begins his ministry, what does he say? The time has come. It's here. The kingdom is at hand. And we don't need to decide today, fortunately, whether he meant it's here in full at the start of his ministry and then it's made clearly known at the cross, or whether it's near at the start of his ministry and then it's inaugurated at the cross. We don't have to decide that. Whichever one of those he meant, or both. You get the boiling point, you get the turning point at Israel's request for a king, and then you have to simmer and wait and wait and wait until the food, the pasta, history is finally ready. And it's at the coming of Jesus Christ that that happens. Because how can it be that you can sin, and I can say to you, if you are in Christ, your sin does not separate you from the living God? How can that be? Because what happened when Jesus is crowned at the cross? Was it a good thing or a bad thing for Jesus to be crucified? Was it right or wrong? What does Acts 4:28 say? Same thing in Acts 2:23. It was a sin that they crucified Jesus, right? Perfectly innocent victim, that means it's a perfectly unjust crime. It was a sin. They were rejecting, they killed God. Doesn't get any worse than that. It was a sin, wrong, shouldn't have done it. Yeah, what does Acts 4:28 say? They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Yep. He draws straight lines with crooked sticks, as has been said. He plays beautifully on out-of-tune pianos, unstringed guitars. Absolutely wrong, and God has worked, has ordained to work his providence through, not just in spite of human sinning. Because at the cross, your king used human sinning to bear your sin, to put it on himself so that he might take it away from you, so that you would know if you are in him and covered by his work, you will be with God forever, because that work is greater than any sin you will ever do, that which is why when Jesus, he hangs there until he says what? It is finished. It's over. It's done. The time has come. And yet even there, what happened? As full of a moment as that was, he ascends to the cross, ascends to heaven, crowned king, ruling on a throne now. And here we are 2,000 years later, yet still waiting the day where we experience his reign absolutely in full, unmitigated by sin and corruption. His time frame is always on a grander scale than you or I would expect. Now you see all that, and it's got to lead you to say, to realize, but the Holy Spirit's granting, to realize, I need a king. I need a ruler. I can't do this on my own. If I do, judges is my best paradigm for what's going to happen. It doesn't work if I do this on my own. If I reject him, I need a king. And so let's all receive his kingship, not like they do in 8 in the wrong way. Give us the kings, we can be like them. But we can't change what they said, but we can say ourselves, give us the kings so we'd be different. Give us the kings so we'd be like you, to keep us close to you. This has got to lead you to say, I recognize my need for proper kingship, and it's only in Jesus. And the second thing it's got to lead you to say is, if Jesus is a king who is crowned at a cross, then I expect the very same pattern for myself. This is why he says, you want to follow me? You want to be a part of my kingdom? Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. If that's what your king has done, what do you think the pattern is going to be for you? He's not a king who takes everything. He's a king who gives everything. And he calls you to do the same because that's what it looks like if you're in his kingdom. And the third thing it's got to lead you to say is, talking about this longer time frame, just as there is an immensely long period of time between Samuel and Saul and David and Jesus, so now we live in the period of simmering between Jesus' first coming and his return as king. And if you see this whole grand picture, you will be led to take up your cross in this period of waiting, not reluctantly, but gladly, knowing every time we do, we are a part of anticipating, even inaugurating and displaying that kingship that is already here. It's happening, things are boiling, changing, even as we wait that day until we see him face to face and God says, the time has come for the king to return. Let's have that mindset as we live and engage in this world for this time. Let's pray together. And for our closing prayer, I wonder if we might stand and say the Lord's Prayer together. Given today's subject, I think it seems especially appropriate. The words will be on the screen if you need them, or if you want to check which version we're using today. If you know it, I certainly invite you to recite it from memory, and if you're a word or two off here or there, that's okay. Either way, reciting or reading, let's pray to our King. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And Father, we pray, be our King, our ruler, our guardian, guide, and friend. Jesus, we don't want to receive your kingship unwillingly or reluctantly, but I pray by your Spirit, lead us to receive it gladly, eagerly, and expectantly. We feel our need for you. This world feels its need for you, whether it knows that that's what it is or not. So even as we know that you are reigning now, we also long for the day when your reign will be untainted by human sin and corruption. I pray you would make our lives fitting portraits of what that day will be like through how we live like you and for you here and now. And in the name of Jesus, our King, the King of Kings, we pray this. Alistair Begg has said, any other leader you might ever choose will be phenomenally attractive. Not any other leader, but many. Any other leader will be phenomenally attractive. But if you go with him, he will disappoint you. Jesus Christ will not look like much. Isaiah 52 and 53 says he had no beauty before him that we should desire him. No majesty in his appearance. He won't look like much. He's crucified. But if you go with him, he will never fail you. It might be a longer, bumpier road than you would choose in the meantime till that day. Almost a guarantee it will be. But the end is secure. His eternal promise is fixed. So you go, and by his Spirit, deny yourself, and take up your cross, and live in his kingdom. Because that's what following this king looks like.